Would you take your copy of the scriptures now and open it with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we have been working our way through the last few weeks and months through a sermon series called Truths on Which We Stand. These have been some of the more core beliefs that we have here at FBC Weymouth based on what the scriptures tell us about what we as believers are to understand about God and about our own lives. And this morning we come to the issue of prayer. We began this sermon 2 weeks ago. Really, this is part two of what I thought would be a single sermon and then became a two-part sermon. And now this week, as I was studying, this is going to be a three-part sermon, but I do think we'll finish it next week. So again, Matthew chapter 6, we are looking at verses 5 to 15. That's what I want to read for you now, and we'll focus in on verses 9 through 13, and really just a portion of that this morning, a very small portion of that. So again, Matthew chapter 6, I want to draw your attention starting in verse 5. That's where I'll begin reading. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Father God, we do come to you today so grateful that we have your word to look to this morning, Father, and understand this instruction that our Lord has given us on prayer. So we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to it today, that you would be magnified and glorified among us, your people, as we look at this important topic of what it means to communicate with our God. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been now on this topic, as I mentioned a moment ago, for 2 weeks, and we've had the week of Easter in between, so it's been kind of about a 14-day span since we've looked at this. So we just want to give you some reminders as we are beginning the sermon this morning by way of introduction. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount really unmasks for us hypocritical religion. That's what he's talking about in this whole section of Matthew's gospel, hypocritical religion. And in chapter 6, verses 5 to 15, he comes to now the issue of prayer. And Jesus really reveals for us that there are effectively two types of prayer. One type in verses 5 to 8 is hypocritical prayer. That's, again, what we were focusing on in this section. And then he moves from that in verses 9 to 15 to address authentic prayer. It is helpful if you're going to address authentic prayer to be able to understand what hypocritical prayer is. And so he's correcting their errors in verses 5 to 8 and then giving them a good model for them to follow in verses 9 to 15. And it would be good for us to mention at this point that the prayer he's given in verses 9 through 15 is not something that we're just supposed to memorize, and it's good to memorize it, but not something that we're just supposed to rattle off from memory with no concern or care for what the meaning of the text actually is. That's specifically what Jesus warned them not to do. In fact, before he goes into this prayer, he says, don't use meaningless repetition of the heathen. So this is not to be just something that we rattle off, that we just say over and over again without mindfulness of what the words actually mean. And he did not intend this to be a prayer that we prayed verbatim, but a model for us in prayer. And that's why we're studying it this morning. If this were just to be something that we were to rattle off mindlessly, there would be no need to study it, no need to actually find out what he's saying. So this is not something that's to be vainly repeated, as he warns us against. So in verses 5 to 8, Jesus is there speaking of the religious leaders. And prayer in their day had become something that was ritualized. We talked about that last time. It was often recited with no concern for the meaning of what the text actually said, no concern for the meaning or the words of the prayer itself. They thought that they were just going to get this prayer out to God. They were going to repeat it as many times as they possibly could, just simply for the purpose of getting it done. They were going through the motions. The purpose was not communication, not communing with God. Their purpose in praying was to get it done. And Jesus makes it clear in those four verses, in 5, 6, 7, and 8, that this is not prayer that is heard by God. God does not pay attention to those prayers. He does not hear those prayers. Jesus also made it clear in verses 5 to 8 that hypocritical prayer involved prayer that was tried to impress God by the use of its many words. God is not interested in that. When people do that, they're simply trying to harass God into action by using a lot of words. They're trying to annoy God until he finally does what they are trying to cajole him into doing. And this is not prayer that pleases God. Another type of prayer that doesn't please God, Jesus tells us, is prayer for the purpose of pleasing others. He said that the religious leaders of the day would stand on the street corners and the public places. They would find the place where there were the most people at, so that they could simply, and they would raise their voices so that they could simply try to impress others, so that people would walk by and they would say, wow, look how impressive they are. Look what big words they use when they preach. Surely God will be impressed with them and with their piety. Jesus says God is not impressed with that. In fact, in verse 5, he informs us that they should not expect to get anything from God. Why? Because their prayer is fake. It has a wrong purpose. And so Jesus' response to the people who are listening to him here is, don't do that. God is not deaf. God can't be coerced. Long prayers do not force him into action. Long prayers do not impress him. Our eloquence, human eloquence, does not impress God. If you are putting on a show for others, then your prayer is not genuine, and that type of prayer will not be heard by God. All right, that's verses 5 to 8. Then in verses 9 to 15, we began to see the last time we were together looking at this text, what authentic prayer looks like. And in verse 9, it talks about how we address God, how we address him. And there, the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, Father. This means that our God is intimate to us. He is dear to us. He cares about us personally. And within a father-child relationship, there is security, there is love, there is nurturing, there is within our Father one who meets our needs, and nothing can reach us that our Father does not allow. This is true, or should be true, of a good relationship between a father, an earthly father, and his children, especially when they're younger. Nothing can get to them that the Father doesn't allow. This is even much more so of our Heavenly Father. Nothing gets to us. Nothing impacts us. Nothing gets through the filter of His grace to us without His allowance of it. So He's our Father. Second, Jesus says He's in heaven, our Father who is in heaven. This reminds us that He is sovereign over all over all the armies of heaven. All the resources of heaven are at his command. And he never fears. Nothing challenges him because he is over all. He is in command of all. He is in charge of all. In fact, he has decreed everything that will happen, that has ever happened or will ever happen from before the dawn of time. This is how sovereign our Father is. And then third, in how we address God, Jesus reminded us that his name is holy. And we saw last time that that expression, his name, is not just a title by which we address him. His name is, in fact, the summation of all that he is. And so we talk about, when we talk about God and we talk about his name, we're talking about all that he is. Everything that he is holy. Everything that he is set apart. It's set apart from everything. It's set apart for a special purpose. Our God is not like us. He is utterly other, utterly other. And so we are to reverence him as holy. And so when we approach our God in prayer, we do not approach him flippantly. You've got to view God the way that the Bible presents him. And so we have a Father. He is in heaven. He is holy. And then second, last week, we saw how we are, or how, rather, how we long to see God. In verse 10, the first part of it, Jesus said we are to pray, your kingdom come. This is to pray that God's kingdom would come to earth. And what Jesus is talking about there is the full manifestation of God's earthly kingdom. The full manifestation of God's earthly or his physical kingdom. And this should be one of our greatest joys. This should be one of our greatest joys because in that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ is on this earth. And he is reigning from David's throne in the city of Jerusalem. And there will be no disobedience to him. He will be reverenced by all. Every knee will bow to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are not to focus our prayer on our wants and our desires, but on Christ's kingdom that is to come. And so really what we're praying for, we said when we saw this a couple of weeks ago, was to pray that the book of Revelation would be fulfilled. And that is for God to bring the great tribulation upon this earth, to purge the earth of all unbelief, to judge and end the rebellion that's on this earth from the unsaved people. Effectively, this is the Lord Jesus Christ cleaning house before he returns to establish his kingdom. And in fact, once that happens, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All will know him. That's what Isaiah is saying, because he will be physically present and seated on David's throne. And beloved, I can't imagine a more wonderful time or a more wonderful thing to pray for than that our Lord's kingdom would come to this earth. It's an amazing thing. All right, that's what we looked at last time. And the central idea that we saw in our text and we'll be seeing again this morning and also see next week, and I'll just mention it again to you so that we can bring it to your memory, remind you of it, is that prayer is how we commune with God through worship, forgiveness, petition, and a humble request for provision. That's the central idea of our text. We've seen two of the headings for the Lord's Prayer. I just want to share with you two more for today. So point number three, depending on how you're taking notes, if you're continuing on your notes from last time, point number three would be how we plead for the will of God. That's the second half of verse 10. And then the fourth point is how we are dependent on God. That will be verse 11. Then next time we'll see two more. Point number five, how we are restored to God. And point number six, how we are protected by God. All right, so we just want to look at three and four, points three and four this morning. And again, point number three is how we plead for the will of God. Look again at the second half of verse 10. Your will, Jesus says, your will be done, speaking to the Father here, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, before we really start to talk about what this means, we need to talk about what this doesn't mean. What this doesn't mean, your will be done. Because there is more than one type of the will of God that is revealed to us in Scripture. And so we need to identify what Jesus is speaking about here. Really, there's broadly speaking, two types of the will of God. One is his will of sovereign decree, and the other is his will of command, Now, first we need to identify this is not his will of sovereign decree. And I want to share with you what that means, what his will of sovereign decree is, and then we'll understand why this can't be that. All right? So this is not his will of sovereign decree. His will of sovereign decree, God's will of sovereign decree, is something that always happens. There is never a time when his will of sovereign decree doesn't happen. So it is impossible for it to not happen. If God has decreed something, it will come to pass. There's no two ways about it. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and 11, this is God speaking. And there God says, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, declaring what was going to happen at the end of time from before the beginning of time. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, this is God speaking again, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And then to kind of put the exclamation mark on this idea of God's will of sovereign decree, Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. So what is this telling us about God's will of sovereign decree? That God has decreed from before all time all that will ever happen. All that will ever happen. He has planned it, and all that he has planned will come to pass. In fact, in that text that we just read from the book of Isaiah, he calls a bird of prey. Listen, birds just don't fly through the sky wherever. The hand of a sovereign God has planned all things. He even says that people move from point A to point B at his command. At his command. And so all that he has planned, he will do. He seeks no one's counsel. He asks permission from no one to do anything. As R.C. Sproul has said, there is not one maverick molecule in all the universe. There is nothing that escapes the sovereign hand and the sovereign plan of God. So this is his will of sovereign decree. It is always done. And whenever we find this in the original language, in the Greek text, we almost always find this word for will. It's the Greek word balamai, and it means to plan a course of action. To plan a course of action. So this is his planned will. His planned will. When God plans something, it happens. One example of God's sovereign will is his sovereign will in salvation. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So we don't need to pray for that will to be done. His sovereign will is always accomplished. So what does this mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, the second type of God's will that we can talk about, that Scripture reveals, is we're going to call his will of command. This is what God desires to happen. What do I mean by that? Well, it's when God essentially gives us a command. Now, when he gives us a command, the question that I would ask you is, do you always obey? And if you're honest, the answer is no. Do we always obey the command of God? No. Is it his desire? Is it his will? Is it his wish that we would obey? Answer? Yes. The Greek word we almost always find for that in the text is the Greek word thelema, and it means what one wishes would happen, what one desires would happen, but it doesn't have that extra element of planning or of sovereign decree. And that's the difference between the two wills of God that we have here. So it's not like we're talking about two wills that are in conflict with each other. One, we're talking about a will of sovereign decree that God has said this will happen and it will happen. And then the other will that we're talking about is his will of command. Let me give you some examples of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." God wants, God wishes, God desires, God commands you to obey him. God desires, he wishes, he commands you to keep yourself sexually pure. Does everyone always do that? No. His desire, his will for us is our obedience. He desires our obedience. And that is very different from a sovereign decree. Two different things. Two different things. As we said before, sovereign decrees are always done. God's will, God's desire for us, though, is our obedience. But that does not always happen, does it? We clearly do not always obey. And we clearly do not always do things on earth the way they happen in heaven. In heaven, God issues a command, and it is always obeyed. That is not so on the earth. Luke chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus is speaking as he's entering the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on the day of the triumphal entry. Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and he says this. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he's lamenting over the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. "How often I wanted, I wished, I desired to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Jesus tells the city of Jerusalem, I called for your obedience. I desired for your obedience. I longed for it. That's my will. But you would not obey. You would not obey. That's different from the will of sovereign decree, right? Because we saw that what he decrees happens. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is more personal. This is directly about us. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren," Paul writes, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." God calls us to obedience there, doesn't he? He calls us to sacrifice, to worship him by our obedience. But again, do we always obey? Do you obey perfectly? No, you don't. Neither do I. So, when God issues a sovereign decree, it's always done exactly as he commands. But our obedience to his commands are not a sovereign decree. It's a command to be obeyed. So, do we understand the difference between those two wills? So, what is Jesus asking for us to pray for here? He's specifically asking for us to pray that everything on earth obey the commands of God, as well as the commands of God are obeyed in heaven. Our prayer is for everyone, everywhere, to be obedient to the commands of God. Now, what's the matter? The matter is on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, beloved, every angel in heaven always obeys the commands of God. Every angel in heaven does it without question. Every angel in heaven, as they're obeying the command of God, it's their joy to do it. They love to do it. It's joyful obedience for them. And there is no dissent. I mean, can you imagine for a moment, if you will, that when God commanded Gabriel to announce Jesus' birth, what was Gabriel's response? Do we think for one second that Gabriel, when God said, "Gabriel, it's time for you to go announce the birth of my son," that Gabriel in heaven went, "I'm going to say no"? Do we think for one minute that that was his response? Do we think that any angel in heaven ever looks God in the face and says, "No, Lord"? I don't think that happens. In fact, that's just a ridiculous notion, isn't it? And in your heart, you know it's ridiculous when I say it. So the question for you and me is, how do we respond? How do we respond to every command of God? Do we obey as the angels of heaven do? I mean, heaven always recognizes that He is Father. Heaven always recognizes that God is authoritative. Heaven always recognizes that God is head of all. Heaven always recognizes that He is Father of His family, and what He commands is best for His children. In the case of God, Father really does know best. Heaven is aware of His presence, isn't it? I mean, how could you not be? The glorious God who created all of the universe, if you could visibly see His presence at all times, it would be impossible for you to ignore His existence. There's no one in heaven who doesn't know that He's there. Earlier when Stephen was talking, he mentioned Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of God in heaven, specifically has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the focal point of every single thing that's happening there. His glory is majestic. It radiates throughout heaven. You could not be there and not know His presence. And if you lived with the perspective that God is eternally present with you, eternally present before you, what would that do for your obedience? If you could see Him there all the time, if you could be aware of the presence of God with you, the presence of God in you, believer, because He is, that is an amazing deterrent to sin. Friends, if I could just confess to you for a moment, it is almost always when I sin, I have forgotten the presence of God near me, around me, living in me. We've got to remember the presence of God, that He is near us and that He is in us. It's an amazing deterrent to sin. I dare say that very few of us as believers would dare look God in the face and say, "No, Lord." If we could, I would question your salvation. Well, heaven is where His kingdom is most perfectly manifest, isn't it? Jesus just told them to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and then the very next thing that logically flows out of that is, "Thy will be done." Heaven is where His kingdom is most perfectly manifest. So does anyone in God's kingdom, anyone who directly sees the King, does anyone in that kingdom dare challenge the King and His dominion? No one does. Someone tried that once, didn't they? His name's Satan. It didn't turn out so well. You see how just having the right perspective of God and who He is and His presence around us always hinders our sin? And when we lose that perspective, how easy it is to sin? And shouldn't this be our greatest joy? As believers, to long for the will of God, and to long for the will of the God that we love to always be done in us. His commands, His will for us are perfect, and they are holy, and they are right. Listen to this. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said, this is a pretty clear statement, folks. John 14, 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Just a few verses later in John 14, verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." A chapter later in John's gospel, John 15, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Dear friend, it's pretty obvious from those verses that what you obey is what you love. What you obey is what you love. Do you love to obey Him? You love to do it always. Do we love to do it in everything? Do we love to fully please our Father as His child? We want to be children of our Father. We want to bear His character. And so for us, there can be no greater joy than to love our Father through obedience. And just like a small child wants their parents to be pleased with them, so our desire is to please our Father. All right? That's how we plead for the will of God in our lives. Fourth, I want us to see how we're dependent on God. How we're dependent upon God. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." It seems so simple, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. We need to unpack that a little bit. There's way more there than what we realize. Jesus starts out with the expression in verse 11, "Give us." That's a request. And the subject is God. The subject is the Father. Remember, that's how this prayer started, right? "Pray then in this way, our Father." We're asking the Father here for something. We are asking Him to give us something. And in that, we are acknowledging that He is the source from which everything comes. Now, as you start to look at verse 11, I want you to drop back and look at verse 8. Look at verse 8, if you will, for just a moment. Jesus said, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows," this is interesting, "your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." He knows what I need before I ask Him. Well, then why do I ask Him? If God knows my need, then why ask? Well, beloved, we need to understand that prayer is not your avenue by which you inform God of new information of which He was not aware. Prayer is not the means by which you get new info to God. You are not bringing new information to Him. He already knows. He already knows who you are. He already knows what your needs are. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows when you're going to draw your next breath. But the point is, by asking, you are acknowledging that your God is indeed the source. You are acknowledging that we are dependent upon Him. We are acknowledging that we need Him all the time. And we are acknowledging that He is our Heavenly Father who meets our needs. And so we ask of Him. It's just another way to say that we trust Him. I mean, why would you ask someone to meet a need that you don't trust is going to meet it or has the ability to meet it? That'd be pointless, wouldn't it? We need this. I mean, we really need this, especially good Americans need this. As good Americans, we think, well, if we need something, we just work for it. And that's good, and we should do that. We should have that mindset. But we need to stop thinking, regardless of what we work for and regardless of what we realize that we've earned, we need to stop having the mindset, we need to stop thinking that we provide for ourselves. See, all that we have comes from God. Did you work for it? Answer, yes. But who does it ultimately come from? Answer, God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Paul says, listen, don't brag about anything that you have, anything that you've received, because everything that you've got is something that you've received. You've received it from God, and so stop bragging about it. Stop boasting about it as if it wasn't given to you. Stop pretending that you're the one who earned everything that you have. God is our provision. We can't be arrogant and think that what we have came from us. Our Father is the source of everything. Now, what are we asking for? Well, the text, the answer seems fairly straightforward. It's the word bread. It's from the Greek word arpon, or arton rather, and it literally is rendered bread, but it also means much more than that. It means our means of support, our livelihood. We're not just talking about and not just asking for physical bread. It includes food, it includes shelter, it includes clothing, all of our necessary physical needs. In other words, everything that's needed for this life. Martin Luther, when interpreting this passage, said he extended it to include a healthy body, good weather, and you can understand when you have primarily an agrarian economy, a farming economy, how important that is. So healthy body, good weather, a house, a wife, children, good government, and peace. Those are all necessary for this life. It's included in this. It's every need we have. So our God cares, and He meets the needs of His people. Is it not incredible to you that the God of the universe cares enough about each one of us individually? The God of the universe, who is absolutely vast and self-sufficient, cares about our needs. Someone is insignificant in the whole scheme of the universe. Someone is as insignificant as me cares to meet my needs. Everything comes from God. And He has never told us, get it yourself. Never. Now again, we come back to the argument. Someone might say, yeah, but I worked for this, whatever the this is that they're talking about. The answer is, yes, you did, but who gave you a body to work? Answer, God did. Who gave you a mind that could comprehend how to work so that you could earn what you have? Answer, God did. Who gave you good health so you could actually work? Answer, God did. Who gave you the means to find a job? Answer, God did. Oh, so then who provided everything you have, one way or another? Answer, God did. The point is, this requires humility of us. This requires humility. There is no bragging in what we have. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this verse, writes this. He says, although we are making a living by the sweat of our own brow, and besides we have even paid for our groceries, we must still accept what is on the table is a gift from God, a product of His grace. Now, beloved, if we're asking for this, we're implying that God's the only one who can supply it, but it also implies gratitude. Gratitude. If we have received all good things from our Father, if He is the source, and He is, then why would we not have a grateful heart for everything that we have? We've got to have a grateful heart. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Even as you are praying, even as you bring your request to God, what are you doing? You're doing it with thanksgiving. Why? Because God is the one who provides everything that you have. It didn't come from you. So we pray, we make requests, acknowledging our dependency with a grateful heart for our God. It's thanksgiving, right? Grateful because of all that He's provided in the past and because we know that He will provide for our needs in the future. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, with regard to prayer, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Always giving, did you catch that? Always giving thanks for all things. Always giving for what? All things. Always giving thanks. That is a continual heart of gratitude that the Lord has called upon us to have. A continual heart of gratitude the Apostle Paul calls us to there in Ephesians. There is never a circumstance in this life where we should not be thankful. Thankful for what? Well, for starters, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you always have salvation. You always have a future with Him. You always have eternity in heaven to look forward to. And when your focus is on that, the things of this world seem pretty short in comparison. Pretty short-lived in comparison. Thankful for our salvation. Thankful for our family. For the home that He's given us. The clothes that are on our back. For the food we have to eat. For our health. For our church family. Even thankful for the trials that we experience. Why? Because they produce Christ-like character in us when we see them rightly. In fact, the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 21, it tells us that ingratitude or refusal to be thankful is actually the attitude of the unsaved. Ingratitude, unthankfulness says, I deserve more. Ingratitude says, I want something different than what God has given me. Ingratitude says, God has not provided the way that I desired, in the way that I wanted, on my time frame. Ingratitude says, I don't really trust God to give me what I need. It's our Father who meets needs. All we have comes from Him. And He withholds from us no good thing. How can we not be grateful? And by the way, just a word of exhortation here. We imitate our Father when we meet the needs of others. We imitate our Father when we meet the needs of others. Listen to this. James chapter 2. Verses 14 to 16. James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? James is not saying that we're saved by works. He's saying that a faith that produces salvation, that legitimately produces salvation, is a faith that demonstrates itself by the way it works itself out. All right? Then he goes on to say, if a brother or sister, here's the example he uses of that faith working itself out. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, just go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In fact, the way that that's written in the original, it says, go warm yourself. Go feed yourself. Go take care of yourself. What does that mean? James is saying, listen, if somebody has a legitimate need and you can meet it and you don't, then James questions your salvation. That's how serious this is. This is how much this reflects the heart of God. And you say, yeah, but Pastor, you just said that God would meet that person's need. That's right, I did. And He might want to use you to do it. I mean, when we pray for God to meet our needs or we ask Him to meet somebody else's needs, what do we expect every time? That a miraculous event is going to happen? God usually uses normal means to meet needs. And God often meets needs by using His people as a conduit to share blessing with others. In fact, God may have given blessings to you and put that person in front of you so you would have opportunity to supply their needs, so that He could meet their needs through you. And when we see someone who has need and we don't meet it and we can, first of all, we're not acting like our Father. Second of all, we've denied His good purpose in our life, haven't we? God may well use you to answer someone else's prayer for their need. And in that case, God is still the source. Because who gave you what you have? God did. The word give in verse 11 is an imperative, which usually means it's a command. But the way that it's written in the original, this is what we call an entreaty. An entreaty. In our language, we'd put the word please in front of this. That's the force that this has. It's a request for our needs, not our luxuries. different times in ministry, I've talked to some people, some of them bitter, and I've heard them say, well, God has not met my need. He promised He would, and He hasn't met my need. And my response to that has been, really, who determines what your needs are? You or God? Here's what Paul thinks about this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be, here's the word, content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Listen to the amazing balance that God gives us in Scripture between luxury and need. Listen to this. When I saw this text, it struck me hard. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. It says this. This is a prayer to God. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Who decides what your portion is? God does. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. That, here's the reason why, that I will not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Oh. What's he saying? God, don't give me riches. Don't make me rich so that one day I might get proud in my heart and say, I've got all that I need. Who are you, God? I don't need you. And then he goes on, or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Don't give me so much that I forget who you are. And don't give me so little that I refuse to trust you and sin and profane your name. Isn't that a beautiful balance? What is that? It's learning to be content, right? With what our Lord supplies. Sometimes that's a hard lesson. But we know that God withholds no good thing from us. Psalm 84, verse 11, the psalmist writes, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Listen, beloved, if you're ordering your life after the Lord's precepts, if you're in obedience to Him, if it's good for you to have, God will not keep it from you. He won't. Now, who makes this request in verse 11? Well, believers do. It's us. The unsaved, as we saw earlier, don't acknowledge God as a provider at all. Not at all. They think that they provide for all that they have, not God. And how often do we acknowledge our need? Give us this day. It's daily, right? You're dependent upon your God. You're dependent upon Him every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day. There is never a moment that you are not dependent upon Him to meet your needs. This is continual. And isn't that the lesson that God wanted Israel to learn when they were in the wilderness? Right? You've read that. He gave them just enough food, just enough manna for what they needed for the day. And then on the Sabbath day, he gave them, on Friday, he gave them 2 days' portion. And if they took any more, what happened to it the day after? It rotted so that they couldn't eat it. What was he teaching them? To rely on him day to day. They needed to learn that He was their provision. They needed to learn that He was the one who fed them. And when we don't do this, all we have is anxiety, right? And anxiety is a sin because we're not trusting our God to meet our needs. In fact, just a few verses later, in this very same sermon that Jesus is preaching in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 25. I'm going to read verses 25 to 31. Jesus said, for this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? And verse 32, for the Gentiles, he's talking about the unsaved. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Beloved, we've got to accept our dependence on the Father for everything, all the time. That's just humble dependence upon God. So a few questions as we close this morning. Are you trusting Him as your Father? Do you hold Him as the holy King of heaven? Are you longing for the day that His kingdom returns to this earth? Are you seeking to faithfully do His will the same way that it's done in heaven? Are you trusting in Him to supply all your needs? Because that's a right heart before your Father. That's what believers do. It's the right heart of a Christian. It's possible, though, that you may be watching this live stream this morning, you may be listening to my voice right now, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never trusted in Him alone to save you from your sin. What you need to hear is the message of the gospel, because that's how God becomes your Father. That's the entry point for this prayer, isn't it? Our Father. So how do you do that? How does God become your Father? Well, you've got to understand the message of the gospel. And the first part of that message is to understand that you're a sinner, just like I am. A sinner. And the scripture says what we've earned for our sin is death. That's Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. What we've earned for our sin is death. But then the scripture tells us in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, in other words, while we were enemies of God, that Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life so that He had no sin of His own to pay for. And then He went to the cross as a substitute. He went there in our place, that He might take the full punishment of God for everyone who would ever believe, which is to say that He endured an eternity's worth of the wrath of the Father. He endured an eternity's worth of hell. And He did it just in the time that He was on the cross. And then He died, and then He was buried. And in just a few days after that, 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. And He raised Him from the dead to show that He accepted Jesus' payment on behalf of everyone who would ever trust in Him. He proved that Christ was sinless. He proved that His payment was effective. If you're listening to this right now and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what you need to do for that payment to be applied to your heart is to trust in Him alone this morning. Trust in Him alone. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in anyone or anything else. You've got to trust in Christ. Listen, it's not about does your good outweigh your bad. It's not about how many times have you been to church. It's not about how much money have you put in the offering plate. That has nothing to do with it. How much communion juice you've drank, how many wafers you've eaten, how many good deeds you've done, none of that matters for your salvation. What matters for your salvation is that you're trusting in Christ alone to save you. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You need to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we are so grateful for this word that our Lord has given us in how to communicate with you and how to commune with you and how to have right relationship with you. Father, it instructs our hearts, and this morning we're reminded of our need for gratefulness, our need to acknowledge that all that we have comes from you. Our need, Father, to obey you in the same way that heaven obeys you. Father, we want to be faithful servants of yours. We don't want to have a heart of ingratitude. We want to have a heart of gratitude so that we can communicate to you the love of which you're deserving. Father, make these truths true of us in our lives and our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.